You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
We are now kicking off our 11th consecutive month in the book of Exodus. That's right. So we're going to get into it. God has done a lot for the Israelites. Amen. He has rescued them from slavery in Egypt, defeated Pharaoh and his army on their behalf, provided food and water in the wilderness, given them his presence, invited them into a special covenant relationship, and despite all that, when their fearless leader Moses disappeared into a cloud at the top of the mountain for 6 weeks, their other leader, his brother Aaron, led them, succumbed, but led them into their greatest idolatry, taking all their jewelry, all their gold jewelry, melting it into a golden calf, and leading the people to worship it. That's bad. Yeah, it was real, real bad. And when he sees this terrible idolatry, what Moses does is he destroys the tablets of the covenant law, the Ten Commandments, those two giant stone tablets. He destroys them. And ever since that moment, has been running triage on behalf of his people, advocating for the people to God, right? Trying desperately to salvage this special relationship that they have, these people and their God. So that's kind of the setup of where we're headed into today. So I want to pray as we dig in. So let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your mercies in history and in scripture. We thank you for your mercies in our lives. Some that we point to and remember regularly, some that go by unnoticed and we take for granted. So Lord, as we open your word together, as we seek your face together today, may these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I'm going to talk about Exodus chapter 34 today, but we're going to rewind a little bit back to chapter 33 on our way in. So in 33 verse 18, Moses says to the Lord, "Now show me your glory. Show me your glory." This is after all the golden calf stuff. Moses just wants the Lord to show him his glory. Short and to the point, he wants to see God's glory. And what he sees and what he receives is very much related to the glory, but it's not exactly glory. So let's look at how God responds in verse 19. The Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So the Lord sees Moses asking for glory, and he just kind of modifies his request ever so slightly. You think you want glory, and I'm sure you do. But even more important for you right now, perhaps, is that you see my goodness, that you know my name, and then that's filled out with his mercy and his compassion. And of course, the goodness, the name, the mercy, and the compassion of God are glorious things, are they not? But God's agenda for Moses and Israel is to reveal to them what they really need. And I think God explains that a little bit in verses 20 through 23. He says, "But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." His face would be a sign of the full glory of God. Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock, cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Okay, so we've mentioned earlier in passages that there's a correlation between the face of God and the glory of God. To see his face is to see his glory. That is a very common connection in Scripture. God insists he cannot reveal his full glorious face, not even to Moses. But wait. In the last chapter, in Exodus 33, verse 11, we read this. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one would speak to a friend. Right? So the text doesn't communicate exactly what the difference is between the face of God that Moses can see versus the face of God that Moses cannot see. But clearly there is a difference. There is somehow a difference. And remember, God can do what he wants. There's a difference between God's friendly face, his face-to-face friendly with Moses' face, and the full face of his glory, right? Because in regards to God's full glory, the closest Moses can get is the Lord's back. You will see my back, is what the Lord says. So that's the setup, and now we're on to chapter 34. Before the Lord reveals his back to Moses, he has some further instructions for him. So we'll begin chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks or herds may graze in front of the mountain." So, there's no explicit judgment communicated towards Moses for breaking the tablets, but the Lord does decide to point out which you broke. And the Lord is clearly serious now about who gets to witness this revelation of his goodness and his glory, right? Don't even let your flocks and herds graze too close. I wonder if flocks and herds would also drop dead in the full face of God's glory. I don't know. But in any case, the instructions are clear. Chisel out two new tablets and come up the mountain alone. And he does it in verse 4. And what happens next is widely considered to be the theological center of the whole book of Exodus. And on the first Sunday of our 11th month in this series, we finally got into the theological center of Exodus, which is great, right? And I think because of that, and it's so beautiful and compelling, I want us to stand and read these verses together out loud, okay? I know some of you hate this, but some of you love it, so. So let's all read together Exodus 34, 5 through 7. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation.'" Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, and you may be seated. Remember, Moses asked, "Show me your glory." And the Lord's counteroffer was, "I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name and I will offer mercy and compassion." And that's what he does. So, why is this such a central and influential text? There's many reasons. For one, notice it's the Lord speaking. The Lord is the one who speaks, but he's singing a song of praise about himself, right? The Lord speaks and proclaims, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. God is the one speaking about God, letting him know who he is. And these words are repeated again and again throughout Scripture, in the Psalms, in Nehemiah, all over the place. They stand as a testimony of who God is. They stand as a testimony of how God's character is then worked out practically in the real lives of God's people. It's a concise description of the God of Exodus, who is the God of Israel, who is the God of all Scripture, who is the God whose character will be completely revealed in Christ Jesus. Varying degrees of revelation, same God, right? So we'll come back to those words, but for now we're going to move through the rest of chapter 34. Verse 8, "Moses bowed to the ground at once and worshiped. 'Lord,' he said, If I have found favor in your eyes, then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin and take us as your inheritance. Now, Moses' response to God's self-revelation isn't surprising. Face on the floor worship is a pretty common response to people's responses to God, right? But he continues on behalf of his people to beg for the Lord's presence to go with them, right? But it's an interesting point of translation regarding that last sentence about the stiff-necked people. In Exodus 33:3, the Lord says, I will not go with you, ki, that's the Hebrew word, because you are a stiff-necked people. And then in verse 34, which we have translated, although, but it's the same word, ki, the same Hebrew word, ki, because this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin. So, we translate it because in the first case, in chapter 33, because it makes the most sense to us. And although in chapter 34, could it be possible, though, that the most natural translation for because is just to keep it as because? Because this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin. Chris Wright suggests this. Moses is not asking God to forgive Israel, although they are stiff-necked. As if somehow, if only they were a bit less disobedient, like if their necks loosened up a little bit, then God would not need to forgive them. Maybe rather, Moses is only too aware that his people remain stiff-necked and are likely to be just as disobedient in the future. And for that reason, he pleads with God to continue his forgiving ways into the future, for there will continue to be great need for God to be a forgiving God. What do you think? It's possible, right? That's the God Moses knows. And he would really like to confirm, just to be sure. It's almost as he's hinting that he knows this about God, that he's gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and rich in love, but also maybe hinting at like, could I get that in writing? Well, Moses, welcome to verses 10 through 28. It's a short summary of the Book of the Covenant, which we went through in chapters 21 and 21 several weeks ago. Some of the keys of the Ten Commandments, some of the central pieces of the law. We're not going to study all that in depth, but I want to read this first section for you. And this is the Lord renewing his covenant with his people, okay? This covenant he's just made, like, weeks ago. Now he's renewing it, having to renew it again. Verse 10. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Break down their altars. Smash their sacred stones and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make any idols. Okay, let's pause. What is emphasized? We have a full Ten Commandments. We have a full book of the law that we've already read. But what is emphasized in this section are some serious and very detailed prohibitions of any other gods entering into their midst, right? In particular, idols cast out of metal. Because they've already shown that they have a problem with that, right? We've already seen the worst possible violation of the law that revealed the idolatry of their hearts, made manifest in this golden calf that they made and they worshiped. So when God remakes the covenant with them, this is the point of emphasis, right? This whole law is being renewed, but we just want to zero in on this idolatry thing because it is so important. And then Verses 18 through 26, the Lord reminds them of important weekly and annual rhythms of Sabbath keeping, sacrificial offerings, and festivals to keep, like the Festival of Unleavened Bread, the Festival of Weeks, of Ingathering, the Passover. And then we're going to pick it back up in verse 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words. Yes, you can have it in writing. Write down these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread and drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So the covenant is renewed. It's written down by Moses. It is recarved or etched by God, or however that works. And this time, these tablets are not to be destroyed, at least not right away. They're going to be kept safe, at least for now, in the ark. And then we have this, again, 40 days and 40 nights not eating and not drinking. There's got to be a story there too, right? So Moses, after he comes down the mountain, and this is how we finish chapter 34, starting in verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant. There's that face word again. His face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands of the Lord, all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. It's fascinating, right? If we are to believe all the details as they are conveyed here, even Moses' encounter with the indirect back of God's glory is enough to make his own face reflect a fear-inducing amount of glory back to the people. It's glowing so much that the people are scared of him, including his brother Aaron. These people have been scared of God's glory before. When it was like thunder and lightning on the top of the mountain, they were terrified. And now Moses' face is glowing and they're scared again. So Moses would wear a veil over his face when he was among the people so as not to scare them, right? And when he was just being Moses. When Moses was being Moses among the people, he would wear a veil over his face. Okay? But when he went back into the Lord's presence, and then when he told the Israelites what he had learned in the Lord's presence, he would take off the veil. It's fascinating, right? It's this physical reminder. He has the veil on. We're talking to Moses. If he has the veil off, Moses is speaking for the Lord. And we can tell because we can see that glow. I'd have to imagine that this reminder, this physical reminder, would actually be helpful for a people who are confused a lot of the time and really struggling to know what's up and what's down. The veil is up. He's speaking for the Lord. The veil is down. We're talking to Moses. Okay, the Apostle Paul was also very taken with this story, this concept of the veiled glory of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he does a lot of reflection on this concept. He takes the imagery of Exodus 34, highlights many ways that the life and ministry of Christ and the transformation that Jesus brings to people is a souped-up, amplified version of these symbols, the tablets and the veil. Symbols that were insufficient to bring life on their own, but Christ, through the new covenant, brings life that transcends the passing glory that Moses and the Israelites experienced. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? This is Paul's argument. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious than the glory on Moses' face? Paul argues that our body of Christ, followers of Jesus, that our unbridled access to the Holy Spirit, and indeed indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us, brings a glory that will never fade. A glory that is experienced and reflected with no need for a veil. Because you know what? It's glory that's not reflected in the face of one exemplar like Moses. It's a shared glory that everyone who has the Holy Spirit can have illuminating their face. The glory of the Holy Spirit can live in each and every one of us, not just the guy that goes up to the mountain. Isn't that exciting? It's a little hard to wrap our minds around, but it's amazing. Jesus has shared with all the unveiled Holy Spirit glory. Jesus shares it with all of his followers. So verses 16 through 18, again, 2 Corinthians 3. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We can all sometimes read stories about Moses, and that feels just like a very, very long time ago, right? This idea of glory reflected on the face. Paul is saying, no, no, no. That was like just a foreshadowing. What we experience here in the church today is actually the thing that we should be, our mind should be blown about, right? The fact that Spirit reveals his glory in us even now and in all of us. The glow of Moses was scary to the Israelites, and now it's the shared experience and light that all of us get to see in one another. It's actually one of the reasons that about a year ago, as we began this Exodus series, we modified our seating arrangement so that you could look across the room and see the unveiled glory of your brother and sister's faces across the room, right? I know that doesn't work for everybody, but it's a pretty amazing thing, right? As we wrap up, I want to come back to that glorious thing that we stood up and read together. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. You may have noticed before that I did not address that last sentence. And some of you were like, glad we don't have to talk about that. Some of you were like, come on, dude. Don't chicken out. Okay, we're not going to chicken out. But punishing the guilty, and especially punishing someone for someone else's sins, rings as like totally unfair and so not cool to our ears, right? It does. And there is some nuance in the passage, but I think it's important to sit with this God, who God says God is. He's so many things, right? God is many things. Beyond our wildest attempts at comprehension. You guys agree? Some things about God give us great comfort and joy and satisfaction, do they not? Some things about God bring us questions and confusion and complaints. Yeah? Okay. That was a knowing laugh. And of course, what we would prefer God to be like changes drastically based on who God is dealing with too, right? Do I want God to hold me to the same standard that I would like God to hold my enemies to? Maybe not. The level of agency that God has over himself makes us very uncomfortable, right? The fact that God gets to be who God wants to be, it's hard at times. And so we kind of want to like shove him into whatever box we can understand or can agree with. We must reckon with the God who does not leave the guilty unpunished, He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents and to the third and fourth generation. But we also can't cherry pick a line like that out of this wonderful description of God who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. We got to acknowledge that God contains multitudes. You might even say that without the frontline grace, compassion, patience, abounding love, and faithful truth, there might not be much left of our lives but guilt and punishment and wickedness. The fact that God is at the center, the beating heart of all good things, makes it possible for us to live at all. Does the Lord punish sins? Yes. But not in a vacuum. My sins already punish me by their natural consequences, don't they? The things we do that deserve consequences are nearly constantly agitating and dividing our relationships with God, with each other, with this world, and even within ourselves. It's only because of who God is, the God of who is gracious and compassionate, that we get to experience the middle section of this glorious text. The God who is abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Okay, not just enough love, abounding in love, right? Not just enough love to get by, abounding love and faithfulness. And some, this passage says, are visited by their sins, but love is maintained to thousands, thousands and thousands. And what is forgiven? Sin, yes? But not even just sin, also wickedness and rebellion. There's actually three different things here that are forgiven. The motives and actions of sinful behavior are forgiven. They're lifted up and carried away. God's abundant mercy deals not only with the consequence of sin, but the motivation and the active behaviors that are central to sin. And in order to deal with the penalty and the motives and the behaviors of sin, rebellion, and wickedness, the Lord's going to have to do something. He will naturally have to punish. These diseases don't just take care of themselves if we ignore them. The Lord visits the generations in their sin. The literal word for punish is visits. The Lord visits the generations in their sin. And even when punished, even when they experience the punishment, the consequences of their sin, those consequences ripple across generations. And we know what that looks like, right? We've seen it in action. Scholar James Bruckner reminds us that even this unbelievably loving and forgiving God doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He will not clear away all the impact or negative effects. Forgiveness does not remit all consequences. Right? I mean, it sure would be nice. Forgiveness takes care of an important, key, critical thing, but it doesn't remit all the consequences of our behavior, of our sin, right? We fracture our relationships with God, with each other, with this world, with ourselves, when we sin. And God is interested in dealing with all of that. God knows. Because we are a stiff-necked people. Are our necks any less stiff than those Israelites? I mean, I've been having back problems the last few weeks, and you know, I don't know if it's a metaphor or what, but God knows we're stiff-necked, we're rebellious, we're wicked, we're sinful. He knows that. He knows it. He knows it better than anyone. And you know what? He still loves us. He forgives us. He forgives our sin and our guilt and our rebellion. How about that? He looks right into the dark heart of our sin, our rebellion, and our wickedness, and he says, I forgive you. And not in a passé, blasé, no big deal sort of way. We know at what cost he forgives us. He forgives, he forgives, he forgives. In his grace and compassion, slow to anger and rich in love, Jesus takes his redeemed and forgiven children and fills them with his very own Holy Spirit that we might reflect his glory in the world, even on our faces, that we might reflect his glory, that you might reflect his glory, that as the Lord makes his face to shine upon you, you will know that no matter what you've done, nothing can separate you from his love. Nothing. Let's pray. Lord, these stories in Scripture, that many of them we revisit over and over throughout our lives, we thank you that old stories can come alive in new ways. And I thank you for the way that you continue to use the story of your people, the story of rescuing the Israelites, this exodus that they went on, can continue to be so formational and so encouraging and so life-giving to us as your people so many years later. We come before you today, leaning on your grace and mercy, and in awe of who you are, of all that goodness that you've revealed to us. And Lord, as we continue to worship, as we continue to give ourselves before you this morning, I ask that your Spirit would speak. I ask that your Spirit would guide us in our walks. I ask that you would be glorified in all we do and say. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. So now we're going to prepare our hearts to come to the table by singing together a lot of the words that God testified about who he is in Exodus 34. So we're going to sing the song, "The Lord is Gracious and Compassionate." And as we do that, I want you to let your heart be filled with these words that reflect the depth of God's character. And then after we sing the song, we're going to share the bread and the cup together all at the same time. So if you didn't get one on the way in, you'll be invited to do that after we sing. But there's some up front and there's also some at the back. But let's sing together and let that prepare our hearts to receive the gift in a moment. Let's stand together.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.